Song, kind of a gypsy thing going there, but good message. Well, speaking of message, if you'll take your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5 this morning. That will be the basis of our text today, Romans chapter 5. And we want to talk a little bit about God's law and me. And you. Robert Cialdini is a professor as well as a researcher, an author, and an expert in the theory of persuasion. He has a number of books out pertaining to that. But he conducted an experiment in the Petrified Forest National Park in Arizona. The park was having a problem with theft, as indicated in a warning sign that they had posted, which said, "Your heritage is being vandalized every day by theft losses of petrified wood of 14 tons a year, mostly small pieces at a time." Well, the sign was meant, of course, like any other sign, was to appeal to people's moral compass or their moral outrage that there would be that volume of theft. So Cialdini wanted to know if the appeal from the sign was effective or not. So he and some of his colleagues ran this experiment. What they did was they planted various pieces of petrified wood along trails throughout the forest in the national park, and pieces that were there, visible, ready for the stealing. And then on some of the trails, they posted the warning signs about theft. And other trails, they put no sign. So what was the result? Well, to their surprise, they found that the trails that had the warning signs experienced three times more theft than the trails that did not have the warning sign. So the only conclusion they could come to is that the message that was intended to be conveyed by the signs actually conveyed another message, that it triggered in people's minds or their thinking, so they said, "Well, wow, 14 tons a year, I better get mine before it's all gone," you know? Or maybe they were thinking, 14 tons a year, they're not going to miss a couple little pieces if I take them. But it's interesting that signs led to the sins, and that's what often happens. The warning leads to the violation. So we're going to consider God's law, and the emphasis is not going to be on the law, per se, but we want to package this into a few catechismal statements, like I did last week, and hopefully learn some theology of law and grace out of all of this and what God expects of us. So if you have Romans 5 in front of you, I want to read verses 18 through 21. And then there'll be other passages we'll be referring to throughout our time here. "So then, as through one transgression, that is Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, that of course is by Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now you'll note in verse 20, he mentions law. That's the law of God, otherwise known as the law of Moses, that God gave through him at Mount Sinai. Now, we want to know how the law of God affects us today. So that leads to our question here, first of all, what does the law require? What does it require of us? Well, I'm going to answer that first with a very simple answer. It requires perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. Now, I want to read for you these passages in Matthew, statements that Jesus said in respect to the law. So the first in Matthew 5 at verse 17, Jesus said to these Pharisees and lawyers that he was talking to, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus made James made a statement back in his epistle, James chapter 2 at verse 10. He said, "Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's been guilty of all." That's not an encouraging statement. Now, one other thing I'll just read here that Jesus said to the same crowd of people at Matthew 22 at verse 34, we're told that when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" That was a trick question. But Jesus gave the answer in verse 37. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And then he goes on to say, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets." So, to put it simply, God's law requires perfect obedience. Now, that sounds like a very daunting demand to place on anybody, but we have to understand the context of the law was given in the context of grace. Law and grace. And you have that back in our text in Romans chapter 5 at verse 20. The law came in so the transgression would increase. What does that mean? Well, it just means where there is law and there's violation of the law, then you've got sin. You've got transgression. If there is no law, then you can't have a violation or transgression because there's no law there. So when the law came in, it revealed what God demanded, and when people violated the law, that was sin. But he also mentions grace, that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So the law is what we'll say brings about or arouses the sin, but grace comes along and forgives the sin. So you can't have sin without the law, and without the law and the violation, you can't have grace. You wouldn't know grace. Now, that's a whole study, I guess, in itself, so I'm getting off track here. But let me just leave you with this catechismal statement pertaining to this. I'll try to leave it there for a few minutes in case you're writing that down and taking it home to memorize it. The law of God requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. I suppose grammatically the correct way would say should be done always, but we're not judging grammar today. But perfect obedience to the law demands a wholehearted devotion to God, the God who saves us from our sins and transgressions of his law. So we could put it this way. The law comes to us in the context of God's saving initiative. That was the whole purpose of the law. It wasn't just to bring about condemnation and leave it at that. The purpose of the law came so that God could put into motion his saving initiative. Because remember, the law really didn't come about, when you're talking about the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments and everything involved in that, that didn't come about until sometime after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and brought the curse upon mankind. Sin was still there, people just didn't know everything that was sinful. So the law came about to put into motion this great plan of salvation initiated by God to ultimately save people. Now, the idea of perfect obedience to the law of God poses a major problem for us, which leads to our next question then. Can anyone keep God's law perfectly? And the answer to that question is no. No one can keep the law of God perfectly. So let me give the catechismal statement right at the start here. Since the fall, Adam in the garden, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. Now, would you all agree with me on that? You should. Because if you don't, you're sinning right there because you're lying to me. Well, in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, which in my Bible is just across the page from my text in chapter 5, it may be on another page in your Bible, but in chapter 7, verse 9, the Apostle Paul went on to say, "For while we were in the flesh," that is, apart from Christ, just functioning totally on our own, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." So apart from Christ, sinful passions are all there, being aroused or revealed even, stirred perhaps by the law, they're at work. So as a result of the fall of Adam then, we are not just spiritually impaired, we are spiritually incapacitated. We are not just spiritually weak, we have absolutely no innate power within us to obey God's law and glorify Him. So in this spiritually incapacitated condition, we are unable to obey God's law, not only in our actions and our words and our deeds, but also in our thoughts and our attitudes. And this is what Jesus brought about when he stood on the Sermon on the Mount and revealed the what we call the Beatitudes. And he took the law of God and he actually put more pressure on us, because he expanded it to say, it's not only the deeds you do, it's the thoughts you think. It's not just the sinful actions that you perform, it's the sinful things that go on in your heart. If you covet what someone else has, that's the same as stealing. If you lust after a woman, that's the same as committing adultery, and all of those things. So, we're not getting off any easier. He's just saying, the law came about to reveal your sin. And you may hide it behind your good deeds, but it's still there. And that's what condemns you. So, Jeremiah put it this way, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Well, we can't. And so apart from Christ, we are alienated from God. We are guilty before God. We are spiritually dead. Now, that's mighty discouraging if that's where the story ended, but the story did not end there. It just began there. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But let's go to the next question. Did God create us unable to keep his law? Again, the answer is no. And let me start with the catechismal statement. Because of the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all creation is fallen. We are all born in sin and guilt, corrupt in our nature and unable to keep God's law. So, back in our text here in chapter 5, if you slide back up the page a little bit to verse 12, the apostle said, "Therefore, just as through one man," again, Adam, "sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, we kind of alluded to that a moment ago. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But we're told in Genesis 1, verse 27, that God created male and female in his own image. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, or was it last week? I don't remember. I lose track. What does that mean, created in his image? Well, it means upright, innocent, holy, capable of serving and glorifying God. So Adam and Eve had this perfect relationship with God because they were sinless at the time, able to love and obey God perfectly. But you know how the story unfolded. Satan comes along and he tempts them with a lie that God isn't really good as he wants you to think he is. That he can't be trusted, really. And that real freedom is found apart from God and his oppressive rule over you. And therefore, being left to his own will, Adam violated the law which his maker had given him. Just one law is all he had. He didn't have a whole list of things. He didn't have Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and all of that. One stinking rule. Don't eat that tree. Or if you do, you'll die. And he couldn't even avoid that temptation. And in consequence, he partook, fell into a state of guilt, depravity, and ruin. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that because of Adam's disobedience, sin entered into the world. We might compare it to a virus that enters the body. Virus comes into your body, it affects your whole body. And when sin came into the world through Adam, it affected the whole world, all of his posterity. Now, obviously we have the question, why was all mankind affected by Adam's disobedience? That's not even fair. We weren't there. We didn't do it. So how did it spread to all of us? Why are we all guilty? Well, it comes back to this doctrinal and scriptural idea here, and it might not be stated in these words exactly, but Adam actually is both the natural head of the human race, as well as what's called in theology the federal head of the human race. To put it more simply, he is the representative of the entire human race for all of his posterity that came after him. He is the representative, so that his decisions become our decisions. And all of his offspring then sinned in him and with him. And so the guilt of his sin became imputed to us. I think I already read that. Imputed. Now we have that word back up in verse 13. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. But when there is a law, it's imputed. What does imputed mean? Well, it just means simply transferred. Transferred to us. It's actually an accounting term that referred to putting something on someone else's ledger sheet or their account. So when Adam sinned, his sin was put on the account of every human being that would come after him. So that when we were born, we were already born with debt. Debt of sin, responsibility, a debt that we have and had no ability to do anything about. We couldn't erase it ourselves. And the Bible repeatedly teaches us that there isn't any amount of good deeds that anybody could do to erase that debt that's in our account ledger. Only Christ can take care of that. So the corrupt nature was derived from Adam to all who descended from him by natural birth. Maybe another illustration of that is a few years back, another location, I met another pastor from another state. And he was telling about his ministry and the struggles that he was going through and how it started right from day one. He said the day they were moving in with a moving van and unloading everything, the sheriff's car pulls up and hands him a subpoena. You're being sued. They haven't even started yet. I'm being sued? Well, it was something that actually happened before he got there, but this lawsuit was put in motion, and since he's now the pastor, he bears responsibility for it, as well as the whole congregation. I don't remember what the incident was, why they were being sued, but the whole congregation was being held responsible and liable for this, including the new pastor who just got there and didn't know anything about it. And that's the way it is when we're born. We didn't do anything. We weren't even here when Adam sinned, but we're subpoenaed. We're liable. And not only that, because of our sin nature, we make our own decisions from here on out. From day one when we're born, we're making our own choices to do right or wrong, good or bad. Well, as a result of Adam's disobedience, all persons are by nature children of wrath, prone to evil, dead in sin, under the curse of the righteous law of God. And from this dreadful condition, there is no deliverance except by Jesus Christ, who is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as the second or the last Adam. Now, I could have read further in verse 14 of chapter 5 of Romans that Adam is a type of him who is to come, but I didn't want to get all bogged down with that typology. But here's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then over at verse 45, he says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, which is Christ, became a living spirit. And that's a passage, of course, that talks about the resurrection. So when Christ came as the second, and more appropriately, the last Adam, he succeeded where the first Adam failed. Whereas the first Adam brought death through his disobedience and his selfishness, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, comes along and brings life through his obedience and sacrifice on the cross. Now, our last question here. Since no one can keep the law perfectly, what is its purpose? Well, that's not a difficult question to answer. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 tells us, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So we know the law can't save us. But he says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, as far as the purpose of the law is concerned, our statement is, the law came so that we may know the holy nature and will of God, and the sinful nature and disobedience of our own hearts, and thus our need for a Savior. The law also teaches us how to live a life worthy of our Savior. So, let me wrap this up in four statements concerning the purpose or purposes of the law of God. The first purpose is to help us know the character of God. It reveals the character of God. In what way? Well, it reveals His holiness, for one thing. It reveals His moral qualities. And so all morality is rooted in God's holy character that is revealed to us through the law He gave through Moses. Now, if you just want to take the Ten Commandments, that's kind of the summary of the entire law. Well, that'll get you a long ways if you can obey every commandment perfectly. Well, a lot of people think they do. I remember years ago, we used to go door to door and you know, just introducing ourselves to people. We're like Jehovah's Witnesses, but I don't dare do it anymore. But that was before they were popular, I guess. But well, we'd go on a calling night, and we'd go into people's houses, and we'd try to get an opportunity to share the gospel, and we would ask them, you know, kind of a standard question that I don't like this question anymore, but if you died tonight, do you know if you'd go to heaven? And a lot of people would kind of hem-haw around, yeah, I hope so. And say, well, what basis do you put that on? Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Okay, you try to keep the Ten Commandments? What if you don't? Well, I do the best I can, and I'm pretty sure when I get to heaven that God's going to be okay with that. You know, I'm trying my hardest. Well, then that gets you into a whole discussion that, you know, can I show you a verse or two that tells you that that ain't going to work? But a lot of people think that. But the law was there to reveal the holy character of God. And then secondly, then, in connection with that, the law reveals ourselves. It reveals the knowledge of our sin. It reveals that we have a sinful nature. It reveals that we have this inclination to sin, that we are guilty of disobedience. We have the knowledge of all of that when we look into the perfect law of God. I know then that I have a sin nature. I know that I'm inclined to sin. I know I'm guilty. Well, what are we going to do about that? Well, there's an incident recorded in Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus encountered a young man who isn't identified by name. He's just called the rich young ruler. We don't know really what he ruled over, but he was wealthy and he was influential. So he came to Jesus with a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't think he was being snarky about that. He was dead serious. He wanted to know. So Jesus answered his question with a question. He said, have you kept the law completely? Well, the guy, I guess, thought he was pretty good. And he answered essentially, yep, I've obeyed the law. I've done it all. So Jesus then tells him to do something strange. You know what he was told. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You will have eternal life. And follow me, of course. Now, here's where we need to understand that Jesus was using some sarcasm himself here. Because selling all your possessions and giving all the money to the poor might be a rather drastic, yet honorable and noble thing to do, it still is not going to buy you eternal life. And the scripture makes it clear that not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And it's all involved in the blood and sacrifice of Christ. Well, Jesus, I think, was simply saying to this young man, you want eternal life? Then what's it going to be? Is it going to be your money and possessions, or is it going to be me? Well, the sad ending of the story is the man didn't want to give up his wealth and possessions, and he walked away without eternal life. I've often wished that this young man would have put a sign in his yard, big sale today, everything must go, getting rid of it all, going to give all the money to the poor. I believe that if he would have done that, I think Jesus would have come along and said, okay, you can take the sign down. You don't really have to do this. That's not how you're going to really get eternal life. All you have to do is surrender your pride and your will to me, believing that I am who I say that I am, and that I have the ability from God to give you eternal life. And then follow me on the path of loving obedience to the will of the Father in heaven. That's how you'll have eternal life. Unfortunately, the young man didn't do that. Well, the law helps us know the character of God. It reveals ourselves, our sinfulness. Third, the law helps us understand our need. It helps us understand our need. Now, Mike read earlier from the book of Galatians. Let me just share with you Galatians 3, verse 24. Paul said here, therefore, the law has become our tutor, our teacher, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Okay, so Paul said earlier in Romans, by the law, no one will be justified. But then he tells us that by faith, faith in Christ and his work at Calvary, we are justified. So we see our sinfulness as revealed in the law, as revealed in Scripture, and that is intended to press us to Jesus Christ. Press us to the Savior. Because Christ as Savior fulfilled the law of God for us. He said that himself. He has obeyed it perfectly. And by his obedience, he has paid the penalty for our sins, every one of them. And so the law, not intended to save us, but intended to lead us. Rather, we could say to press us to Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, someone may ask, do I have to obey all the law? Well, I'm going to answer that this way. That was not the attitude Jesus had toward the commands and God's will toward him. He had a command given to him. Come to this earth, become flesh, go to a cross, suffer, die, bear the sins and condemnation, the hell for everyone who will believe. He did that. Nor is it said, do I have to do that? Now, I know in the garden before his crucifixion, before his arrest, you know, he prayed and it was pretty intense. And, he did say, if it's your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. But remember, the emphasis on if it's your will, not do I have to do this, Lord, Father, can I get out of this, Father? No, he did it. He didn't ask questions. In fact, he frequently said to his disciples, my food, my nourishment, my well-being is to do the will of him who sent me. So the question we should be asking is not, do I have to obey the law? We shouldn't be asking, how much of the law do I not have to obey? How much of the law do I skirt around? Well, how broad are the boundaries before I'm in trouble? But that's the attitude a lot of people have. But that should not be our concern. Our concern should be the wholehearted devotion to God who saves us through Christ. And we have that willingness, that desire within us to follow him no matter where it leads. And we find out once we get there that he's not leading us down this restrictive, narrow, oppressive path of burden. He's leading us actually into freedom. Freedom from the oppression of sin. Freedom from the pressures of the world. Freedom to follow him. And therefore, the last purpose of the law is to show us how to live a life of peace and blessedness. When God originally gave his command, that one command to Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave his command as a blessing, not as a restriction. It was a blessing. Because he wanted them to know right away, if you partake of that tree, you're doomed. So stay away from it. It would have been worse if God would have had that tree there and not said anything. No sign, no command. And they walk up there and eat the thing and bam, they're in sin. That would have been a terrible thing for God to do. But he was trying to give them a blessed life. They had the whole garden and all the perfect fellowship with God. Now, it wasn't something upon which God's love was contingent either. His love was always there, even after they sinned. When God came and approached them, yes, he pronounced the curse, but also within that, he pronounced his love. He pronounced how he was going to send salvation to redeem everybody who's under the curse. He made that announcement in Genesis 3:16. So, their obedience to God's command before the sin, that was simply the sphere in which they would enjoy his blessedness and fellowship. That's just the sphere in which they existed. And so likewise, when we become born again in Christ by our faith in Him and our understanding of the gospel, we become united with Him, and therefore we become able to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And we are called upon to live a life of moral character and an attitude that reflects Christ. We have His example to follow. Well, we might stumble along the way, but as Peter told us in his second epistle, in Christ we are given everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. So He's equipped us. And He's made us able and desirous to follow His will and obey Him. But we also know that if we do stumble, which we will, we have the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness, which is not permission to go ahead and sin. It's just when we do falter, for whatever reason, we're not doomed. He's not stripping us of our salvation and taking His love away from us and heaping condemnation back onto us and giving us a ticket to hell. No, His grace keeps on working. Grace upon grace upon grace. And so the law of God shows us what that life of peace and blessedness is like once we have received the new birth in Christ. Now, I don't know the heart of every person, and it's not my position to judge anyone. I can only say that if you are not certain that you are born again in Christ, the purpose of this message was not to emphasize law. It's not to reveal to you some oppression that God wants to put on you, but rather it's intended to urge you toward Christ. The emphasis of the message is grace and the provision that Christ has made. The reason He came and born at Bethlehem, born of a virgin, the sinless Son of God, becoming flesh. So Christmas time is always a good time to be thinking about your relationship with Christ the Savior, apart from all the sentimentality of it, and be certain that you are born again in Christ. And if you're not sure about that, my hope is that this message will not just extend to you an invitation. I've learned that really an invitation is too soft. Take it or leave it. No, I think our job is to press you to Jesus Christ, to urge you to Him before it's too late, because He's your only hope. And don't go through the rest of your life without the knowledge that you are born again in Christ, you are redeemed, and you have this life of blessedness and peace. So I hope it presses you to Christ if you have not found Him there. And if you are born again, that you will understand the context of grace in which we're to live. And examine our hearts to make sure that we have that desire to walk with Him, to live a life that is honoring with wholehearted devotion to our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I will say no more other than to ask that Your word has been effective in our hearts today, that You've given all of us something to think about, something to ponder, and perhaps something to improve upon. And so we leave the message with Your Holy Spirit now to do the work that must be done in our own hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.